divided into three segments, beginning or beginning of child relation would be the first part. Second part would be the abomination of desolation. And then the last part would be the great persecution or the great tribulation, again, depending on the translation. And we are looking at, in the beginning, birth pains, which the beginning of our chart shows, well, that would coincide with the first few seals in the book of Revelation. I want to kind of pick up on that point. We actually had a lot of good discussion last week. I thought that was really good. So we encourage discussion. And again, like I said, I think it's important for us as believers to always want to have a discussion with the Word of God. And I think even when there's a difference of opinion, that's not necessarily a bad thing, because it allows everybody to relook at the issue again and to go back and to study it, maybe with fresh eyes, looking at it a little bit differently than we did. And hopefully it allows everybody to come to a consensus. But I know one thing, without the set like that, there's going to be lots of error. So it's important for us to allow different opinions to be discussed, to be openly discussed, and to allow that dialogue to flow. So I think that's a good thing. So having said that, I just want to kind of read, going through maybe Matthew 24 up through, we'll start at verse 8 up through verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 8, up through verse 29. And I'll start at verse 8, I guess. All these things are the beginning of birth pains.
Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake.
Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another.
And many false prophets shall rise. And because dogs and people die, a lot of times will take place. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall resist. He that shall hold the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And he therefore shall plead with all nations that both the matter and the prophet stand in the one place.
Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house.
And the man in the field not turn back to get his cloak.
Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days.
But pray all of you that your fight be not in the winter, neither on a Sabbath day.
Then shall be great tribulation, but it was not beginning of the time, no, for ever so. And a month from day for short, how fast is the day? And for the last day, no day will be short. Then if any man say to you, go in a strife, or there, believe in him. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, and so much that if it were possible, they shall their feet the very best. Behold, they have sent before.
Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be.
Wherever the corpse lies, there will the vultures flock together.
Was that 28, right?
That was 28. And verse 29.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken.
I do want to make one note that when I read verse 28, the word, the translation I was using has it as vulture.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of translations will have the word eagle or eagles.
Yes.
the Greek, it's the same word for both verbs. So, and basically, it's the way the word is used and how you would understand which animal would be understood.
Mm-hmm.
The idea here is that there are dead corpses lying there, and they're feeding on the corpses, which is a behavior that vultures exhibit. And that's why it's rendered in that, in the translation I was reading out of, as vulture.
Are you going to get into the sense of that?
Yes.
We will when we get to that area. But we're not at that area. Last week, like I said, we began to look at the beginning birth pangs. And we had a really good discussion about some of the parables and how they played out. Now, one of the things I do want to mention, I want to say this again, because I think it's important for us to really get this into our thinking. If God is really open, and the future is not set, then there has to be flexibility within our understanding of this passage. By that I mean, this is the way things are going to go if everything continues the way it's going at the time that the Lord gave this address. But things do change. And sometimes things change where there's a big adjustment into what God's doing. Sometimes they change where there's not much of an adjustment at all. Sometimes they change where something that he talks about doesn't come about. And sometimes they change where it doesn't change at all, and it lays out exactly as God would say. We have to understand that idea, though, in anything that is speaking about the future, unless God has told us outright that he's going to cause it to come about. For instance, we know that God has sworn by his own name that all people would be saved. He's telling us that that's not something that's up for debate. It's something that will come about. Why? Because he has taken the steps to ensure it. And there are a number of things that he says that he's going to work through Israel again. He's promised them some things. He said that he would never, ever break his word to them. And some things that he's promised them haven't come about yet. So we know at some point he again will deal with the nation of Israel. But what's in question when we look at these future passages is which one of the future paths is it that he's going to implement and follow based off of what individuals do. And again, we looked a couple of weeks ago at something that could have come about had Israel accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And we saw a path that could have been taken at that point in time. The other thing that I think is important for us is oftentimes, when we look at these things, it's a far-reaching subject, and there is a lot of things written about eschatology. Now, eschatology is based off of the Greek word eschatos, which literally means last or latter in that day. And that's a phrase that's actually used a number of times in Scripture, in the New Testament, and in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's a phrase that's also used a number of times. And typically, it's talking about the latter or last days. So it's important for us to keep that in mind when we talk about this subject. Now, last week when we looked at it, the contention I was making is that in the beginning of sorrows, everything that you read on that list, wars, rumor of wars, famines, earthquakes, you know, that whole shebang that goes that list, those are things that have been with mankind throughout the whole existence of mankind. And that was the point. The point was, and we looked at 2 Peter 3, that all things continued as they always have. And what it does is it leads people down a path of where they look at it and they say, well, where is God? All things continue as they always have. There is no difference. And in their mind, they can't differentiate what's going on, and that's the whole point. It begins in a way where mankind doesn't even know what's beginning. The idea is done in such a way so that people can't begin to pinpoint. Because again, we're told a number of times that no man knows the time, nor can they know. And it's done in such a way where they can't know it and begin to pinpoint it and so forth. So you begin to see some of those things. Now, I do want to just briefly talk about, because there was one parable that we started to discuss and we weren't really able to finish the discussion because the phone had died. I want to pick up a little bit with the discussion of that parable, because I think it's important for us to look at it. So if you want to go to Matthew 23, Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, and in verse 24, we have here a parable. A lot of translations will call it the wheat and the tares. Some of your more literal translations will refer to it as the parable of the wheat and the darnel. A darnel is a type of a weed that looks very much like wheat until it comes to maturity. Mm-hmm. And then you can begin to differentiate between it. But the darnel is actually a poisonous weed that can make a person very ill. So you have that idea. Now, it says here in verse 24, another parable put he before them, saying, the kingdom of the heavens hath become like a man sowing good seed in his field. And while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed over darnel in among the wheat, and away he went. And when the blade shot up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the darnel also. And the servants of the householder coming near said to him, Sir, was it not good seed thou didst sow in thy field? Whence then hath it darnel? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. And they say unto him, wilt thou then that we go and collect it? And he saith, nay, lest at any time while collecting the darnel, ye along with it the wheat. Suffer both to grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will say unto the reapers, collect ye first the darnel and bind it into bundles with a view to the burning it up, but the wheat be gathering it into my barn. Now, it's interesting because this is a parable let me give the gist of it. It's a reference to the kingdom of heavens, and now you could also translate the word kingdom as government. That would be a correct translation of it. So the kingdom of the heavens or the government of the heavens. And Rotherham uses the past tense here, which I think is important. Another parable put he before them, saying the kingdom of the heavens hath become. In other words, the way I'm understanding it is that the kingdom of heavens is present, and then it becomes something. So this would at least then take us into the millennium. I don't think anybody would disagree yet. Well, we're going to have a disagreement. It's where I'm going to place it in the millennium. Yep. The darnel. Okay, so you have this idea of the kingdom of heaven, and it's become like, he's talking about it becoming like,
you're saying that it was something that was there,
mm-hmm,
and continued to go and was going to transpire into millenniums.
Right.
Okay.
The way I understand this is that this kingdom of heaven is there, and at the end of the millennium, there's an enemy who's released from 1,000 years of being locked into something called the abyss. released for what's referred to in the King James, it'll be referenced as a short season. I believe the Concordant translation will translate it for an era. Right. Well, again, we don't have any idea how long the season.
300 years.
It could be.
But in light of the parable,
right?
What is the kingdom? What is the government? Is it the field, or is it the good seed sprouting up plants?
Mm-hmm.
Now, we assume that the field was basically bare with no growth on it whatsoever, but the enemy came in immediately after the sower, our owner here, sowed good seed on it, and he overspread it with darnel seed.
Right. Well, the idea is that the field would be the nation of Israel.
Okay.
Okay. There's a government over the nation of Israel. So when you look at the government is really subjects, people who have come together with a collective purpose for implementing some kind of a status of rules and regulations that they place upon themselves. That would be an understanding of a government. We understand, for instance, from some of the Lord's earlier discourses, he told how he would govern, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount. It would be the way, some of the rules and the regulations that would implement that government. But the field would be the nation.
So there's a 1,000-year germination period, would you say that?
I believe that this parable takes place after Satan's been loosed.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the government is good up until that point. Then there's some spreading of seed. And it's done by an enemy. At the end of that era, there is, again, a gathering and a collecting of the good and the bad. The bad would go to where? Well, the bad would go to
the
lake of fire. And the good would go where?
Into the barn.
Into the barn, or into
eternal life.
Well,
Aeonian life.
Aeonian life, because you still are going to have something going on after that.
These are all live citizens, not resurrected people here.
I think this is a parable telling us about the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth age.
They are of the earth. Children of the resurrection.
They are not.
Okay.
They are not.
So the harvester,
again, if you follow it, the reapers would be the angelic realm. But wouldn't we do another passage back in Isaiah?
Well, it would have to be that time period if the one that sows the darnel is the evil one.
Right.
The adversary is Satan.
To me, the whole key of the parable is
what
the fact...
What locked up to more period.
See, the whole key to me is that the kingdom of heavens hath become. It's past tense. So the kingdom of heaven was present already before the parable begins. And in all the Greek manuscripts you read, it's a past tense, not a future tense. You could look at it and say it could be referencing before the millennium if it was a future tense usage. The kingdom of heavens will become like. But it doesn't say something like that. It says it hath become. In other words, it's present, and it continues, and then somehow it begins to have something come into it that's not natural to it. Well, it's in Matthew 24, or 13, verse 24. Well, the problem is, again, with the King James. The King James was a good translation, and I'm not going to knock the King James because a lot of what I've learned came out of the King James. What I will say, though, is it's not a literal translation. It sacrificed literalness for poetic. It wanted to have a poetic flow. And the idea would be that it wanted to be readable. And it wanted to be something that could be memorized easily. And the reason for that, to make it something that you can memorize easily, is because the poetry within it gives it that kind of cadence, yeah, that allows an individual to memorize it. Well, I'm reading it out of the Rotherham here. Another parable put he before them, saying, "The kingdom of the heavens, plural, and it should be, hath become like a man sowing good seed in his field." It hath become. It was in existence, and it has become something different, is the idea.
Yeah, it's like it has resulted from a man sowing good seed.
Right. But then something came in and corrupted it. And what corrupted it was an enemy. The enemy, we know, would be
Satan.
Okay? There's servants of the household, or those would be individuals. Most likely it would be a reference to, I believe it to be a reference to the 12 apostles, really. They're having 12 seats of the 12 thrones within the millennium, and they're ruling and reigning. So you have that idea. I want to go to Isaiah 66 for a second. Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, okay, let's look here for a second. Let's look at, let's come to verse 9. Isaiah 66, verse 9, if somebody would like to read that.
"Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God?"
Okay, so he begins Isaiah 66 in the early part where he's talking about the rebirth of the nation. Okay. He continues in that vein in verse 10, for instance, 10 and 11 and 12.
Can I read that?
Yeah, you could read 10 and 11.
Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck, and be satisfied with the breast of her consolation, that ye may milk out, and be delighted with the abundance of her glory."
So the idea he's getting at is with the rebirth of the nation, it's going to bring joy, and it's going to bring exuberance and happiness and satisfaction to God's people. God's people here would be the nation of Israel. Look at verse 12. "For thus saith Yahweh, behold me extending unto her like a river prosperity, and as a torrent overflowing the glory of the nations, that ye may draw it forth. Upon the side shall you be carried, and upon the knees shall you be caressed." The idea he's getting at here is how the nations are going to be flowing into Israel, and God's going to be glorified, and Israel's going to partake of the wealth of nations. This here is a passage, I believe, that describes what the millennium is going to be like. Now, coming down further, he begins to change some of the things he says. Verse 16.
"For by fire and by his sword will the Lord feed with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many."
So you have a change where there's a pleading and there's fire and there's judgment. Remember at the end, after Satan has been loosed, he's going to judge the nations with what?
A rod of iron.
A rod of iron, but
fire.
He's going to burn them off, right? And he continues where I want to come down to the close of the passage. At the close of the passage, you come down to verse 22 is a good place.
For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain.
You can read down still.
And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcass of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorred unto all flesh.
Now here's the whole point of Isaiah 66. The new heaven and new earth is in place already. He's making a reference to it in verse 22. And then you have the reference to these individuals where their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall become an abhorrence to all flesh. Now here's the question. Where does that occur?
At the end of the millennium.
Well, at the end of the millennium. The new heavens and the new earth come in, which starts a new eon, and the eon begins with those that are in Gehenna. Okay, and people can look upon the carcasses of those in Gehenna. Now we have to understand, in that time frame, there's going to be a perpetual reminder of certain things and a rebellion that had taken place. Now we understand that the new heaven and the new earth is a judgment that isn't over in a blink of an eye. It's a judgment that's a process that takes place over how many years, we don't know.
It doesn't say. Satan has to lose first.
Right.
So, you know, you stall the 100-year barrier.
Well, you have Satan loosed. You have Satan loosed before the new heaven and the new earth comes into existence. We have a judgment of God that takes place at the end of that. Then you have a new heaven and a new earth, the heaven and the old, which were of old Peter refers to, where it's melted in fervent heat and so on. All of that transpires. At the end of it, you have some cast into the lake of fire, where they're basically going to be in judgment. And I believe what we begin to see is the beginning forms of that judgment in Isaiah 66. It's going to play out. They're going to actually begin to witness. I believe it's going to be a public trial of these individuals. They're going to have their sentence imposed upon them. They're going to become servants that are in a crucible of iron, so to speak, much like Israel was in Egypt. And through that, they're going to learn who God is. And through that, they're going to come one by one, the individuals, to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, I believe what the parable of the wheat and the darnel is a reference to is the beginning or the ending, let me put it that way, the ending of the millennial eon in the beginning of the new heaven and new earth eon.
Which is not to be confused with the fullness of time.
Well, right.
That's the one after that, then.
Right, right.
That's when God is all in all.
That's correct.
Yeah, it's all good, then.
Yeah.
That little period.
Yeah, at the end of the new heaven and the new earth eon, God becomes all in all, and that's the last dispensation that we read of.
And the great white throne has played itself out.
It's played itself out.
Even in Revelation, you were talking about it, Revelation chapter 20 talks about the great white throne.
Right.
Talks about Satan, being cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. But then in chapter 21, verse 1, it says new heaven and new earth, but it also comes down into verse 8 of 21. It talks about the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all those will have their part in the lake of fire.
Right.
So it's not talking about that period of time yet when God is all in all.
No, it's before the...
It's almost nothing written about that.
Right. A few passages, yep. So I think that's where that parable fits. That's the way I would understand it at the present. Now, having said that, there are a lot of parables in Matthew 13, and I think we have to look at the context and how they're worded as to where they fit. You're going to have some passages that fit where it's going to be talking definitely about the events before the millennium is set up. You're going to have some that are going to be talking about events after the millennium has been set up. And you're going to have some that are going to be talking about the end of how the present eon is going to be brought to a conclusion as well.
Matthew 13 parables are not important by the sequential order.
I don't believe so. Now, I used to think they were, but I, the more I look at them, I don't think so. I think what he's trying to do, though, is to give a lot of information about different things to them. What I do believe is sequential is the events he begins to lay out in the Olivet Discourse.
Oh,
okay. In the parables he gives in the Olivet Discourse, I believe, are sequential. For instance, you have Matthew 25 in particular gets into a number of parables, and I believe those are sequential. Right. But you have all those events that are transpiring. The other thing I think we have to be really careful about is, and I want to use an example of it. If you go to 2 Timothy, now, in 2 Timothy, who's the author?
Paul.
Now, what's unique about Paul?
Apostle of Grace.
He's the Apostle of Grace. He's the Apostle of this present dispensation, right?
Yes.
Who's he writing to here?
His protege, Timothy.
Timothy. And by extension, who else is he writing to?
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles, or the body of Christ.
The Church in Ephesus.
Right. The Church in Ephesus, but by extension, we can read it to the whole body, right? Let's look at his words here. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. And verse 1 down through verse 6.
Just know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, or rash, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts.
Can you read verse 7 too?
Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
And then he gives an example in verse 8 of some individuals who fit that category. James and Jambres. And then he comes on and talks about their folly being evident. And then it's interesting, when he continues, he concludes the entire chapter with every scripture being God-breathed and gets into a discussion on how it's profitable, right?
Mm-hmm.
The interesting thing I want to look at here is a phrase he uses in verse 1. And Rotherham reads it this way: but of this be taking note, that in last days there will set in perilous seasons. Now, the phrase here that's translated last days is literally latter days.
King James is perilous time.
Right. But it literally is eschatos, is the word there. In the Septuagint is typically translated latter days. Paul is talking about the latter days. But what's interesting is that the body of Christ is there.
Right. And he needs to warn them about this.
He needs to. So here's my point. My point is, when we read the phrase, we have to understand what latter days is he talking about.
That's interesting.
When the helpful teaching they will not endure, but according to their own covetings will unto themselves heap up teachers, because they have an itching ear. Now follow what he's saying. There will be a what? A season. There will be a particular era. That's the word that's oftentimes translated is era. There is an era that will come, a particular one. So Paul's looking at something future from his point. That's the idea. So he's giving an idea here on how this dispensation is going to come to an end. It's going to come to an end in a rejection, is his idea of it. So what you have here, then, is this idea that he's talking about something called the latter day, and it's in reference to the body of Christ, and it's in reference to the body of Christ ending bad. So that's just something that I think is important for us to understand, that this terminology is used throughout Scripture, and it's found in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. It's found in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, it's used by Paul and Peter primarily. But it's terminology that's used throughout Scripture. So that's something to look at and just keep in mind. Which then takes me back to Matthew 24. Okay. Matthew 24 is a prophecy dealing with the end of this eon. Now, we looked at that a little bit last week. The end of this eon, what's this present eon? Well, this present eon is the eon that is in play until the millennium.
And we have a name for that.
The present evil eon.
Right. Not the day of grace or anything like
right.
that.
It's the present evil eon. This eon,
which is not a dispensation.
It's not a dispensation. This eon is in place until the millennium. What ends this eon, is literally the second advent.
That's right. I thought that was the fact that was revealed by the Romans, 70 AD.
But that's what some people do teach that. But what he's saying, and some people take Matthew 24 to be a reference to 70 AD. I don't think it is, because a lot of the events that Matthew 24 talks about haven't come about. I think there were some events that you could look at and say it's very similar to what happened at 70 AD. You know, I think 70 AD is a foretaste of what the Lord was looking at. And it was set up where maybe it could have been that, except some things came into place that the prophecy didn't foresee. That's why I'm saying sometimes things get adjusted. One of the things that transpired that this prophecy didn't foresee was an entity that wasn't in existence at the time that the prophecy was given. And that entity is the body of Christ. Which wasn't present.
Still didn't catch secret.
At Matthew 24. So you had that, but so you're looking at that. Now, in this prophecy, it's a prophecy telling us how this present eon is concluding. This present eon includes a number of different dispensations within it. It, for instance, had law. The dispensation of law is one of the dispensations within this eon. Another dispensation within this eon is the dispensation of the grace of God. The two are not the same, and in some ways they're radically different. They're two different groups of people functioning in two different realms, but they're not the same. And we have to understand that an eon can incorporate a number of dispensations within it. Okay? This present eon, we can trace it back all the way to Noah when he gets off the ark. It's really where it begins, when Noah comes off the ark. And it's still in existence. And it's interesting because in 2 Peter 3, let's go there for a second. 2 Peter 3.
Endings with each group, but the ending is that each group is glorified.
And the ending of it is that each group is with the Lord.
Okay, and is it also, are you making reference to the point that each group is in place until?
Well, again, if I was to take it a step further, I believe so.
Okay.
I believe, again, going back to 2 Thessalonians 2, that the translation in 2 Thessalonians 2 should be that the day of Christ is not at hand. Now, the day of Christ would be the event that we call the rapture. Right? It's what Philippians makes reference to, for instance. Corinthians makes a reference to the day of Christ. And it's the time frame when the body of Christ is removed and realizes its place. If you read through 2 Thessalonians 2, and the day of Christ is the rendering that it should that we should understand it to be, then you have the abomination of desolation taking place when the body of Christ is present.
So the day of Christ is for the body, and the day of the Lord is for
Israel. Time of Israel's trouble.
Right. Right. The day of the Lord would be a time frame where it's God's judgment being poured out on the 10-nation confederation that has aligned itself against Israel.
But the latter days
encompasses
whether you're talking about the body.
That's correct.
Say it one more time.
Okay. The present eon that we're in encompasses a number of different dispensations.
How many the day of the Lord is in
the day of the Lord, well, let's do the day of Christ, that's the easy one. The day of Christ is the day that the body of Christ is removed from planet Earth. It's our snatching out or our gathering together to be with the Lord. Right. The day of Yahweh or the day of the Lord is a time frame when the Lord executes judgments against the Gentile nations that have arrayed themselves against Israel. And it culminates with the advent of our Lord and Savior, or the second advent. Paul uses that phraseology in his writings. So when you look at that, it's kind of an interesting thing. You see that. Now, having said that, the body of Christ...
Hey, Bill? Hey, Bill? Bill? I hear you. All right. When did you say the day of the Lord culminates?
I believe the day of the Lord culminates when the Lord touches down on the earth and sets up his government.
Okay.
What's that? Okay. So I think when we look at that, and again, I'll be the first one to admit the whole discussion hinges on how you understand 2 Thessalonians 2.
Yeah, there you go.
Let me just read that just so we hear it. Now, I'll read it with both ways. Because the way you're going to interpret it is the way it will affect how you understand it. 2 Thessalonians 2, if somebody can read out of the King James.
Mm-hmm.
2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 2.
That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand.
Okay, the King James uses day of Christ. I believe day of Christ is the correct translation. I'll get into that in a minute.
You set one thing up, though.
Sure.
Verses, chapter 1 of the same letter, 6 and through 8.
Okay.
Okay, I'll just read it quick. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble troubled, rest with us, for the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
See, now, your question is?
The question is, how does that differ from, or is that the same as, the other latter-day periods that Peter is mentioning? Because it seems like this is germane to the body, specifically, and has nothing to do with Israel.
I think it has to do with both.
Okay.
We'll get into that.
Okay.
But that would be another hour for me to get into that discussion.
But that's going to happen.
Okay.
All right.
But yes, I do believe this references both.
Okay.
Coming back down to 2 Thessalonians 2, the way Rotherham translates it. Verse 2, that ye be not quickly tossed from your mind, nor be put in alarm, either by spirit or by discourse, as or by letter as by us, as that the day of the Lord hath set in. Now the King James uses day of Christ. Rotherham uses day of the Lord. Now, there's a difference. And the difference is the day of Christ is an event that people call the rapture. Okay? If the King James rendering is correct, then that day cannot occur until, and then he mentions two events that have to transpire, right? The last one he references is where the man of sin, or the son of perdition becomes the man of sin. And he sits in the temple, causing all the worship to come to him. That would be the abomination of desolation. So if the King James rendering is correct, then the body cannot be removed until the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. If the day of the Lord is correct according to Rotherham, the body could be far gone by the time that transpires. Okay? Because it's not a reference to the body of Christ. It's a reference to the day of the Lord. That's why it's such an important thing. Now, here's why I believe it should be the day of Christ. And I'm just going to give one simple reason. There's a lot of them. The day of Christ has the most manuscript evidence for that rendering of any verse in all of Scripture. The evidence is overwhelming that it should be the day of Christ. There's basically two manuscripts out of the 7,000 plus they have the day of the Lord. And out of all of the ancient translations into native tongues, there's over 20,000 different ones that are dated before the year 1500. Out of those 20,000, every single one of them reads day of Christ. Not one deviates from it. The one manuscript, which is UB-27, is the name for it, we know that as Sinaiticus. What that does is it contains the day of the Lord, that's the rendering, and they put brackets around it. Why is that significant? When they bracketed something, it's telling us that the scribe believed that to be an error. An error. So according to Sinaiticus, day of the Lord is incorrect. So one of the two manuscripts that says Day of the Lord, one of them doubts it should be Day of the Lord. The other one that says Day of the Lord is Vaticanus, that manuscript. And in that one, again, it's in brackets, meaning they doubt that it should be the Day of the Lord. There is no text anywhere that says Day of the Lord without doubt. It's overwhelming the evidence it should be Day of Christ. You have to not want to believe Scripture to believe it should be Day of the Lord.
Well, that's very comforting. Could I ask you something? So I've always understood the Day of the Lord to be a seven-year tribulation period.
I don't believe it is.
I believe it's only 3.5.
I believe it's shorter than 7 years.
Okay.
But what is the
The tribulation, I believe, is not the entire 70th week of Daniel.
So you have the tribulation, and you have the tribulation that great.
Well,
two pieces, right?
Again, hold on. The word translated tribulation literally means persecution.
Mm-hmm.
You have a great persecution.
Yeah.
I think the problem is most people take that and read tribulation, and their mind runs crazy with it. It's talking about persecution.
Sure.
There's going to be a great persecution.
With what event does Daniel's 70th week begin?
Daniel's 70th week begins with a covenant
with death and hell, signed by Israel.
Signed by Israel.
Is that not part of the persecution or the tribulation?
It is not.
Not the beginning. It's the beginning of the 70th week.
But it's not part of that. Persecution.
Right. So that won't get started until the man of sin is revealed.
That's correct. This is correct. I believe Paul to be correct. And in fact, even Matthew 24 puts it that way. Because he gets into the abomination of desolation, right? In Matthew 24. And then he says in verse 21, Matthew 24:21, for it will be a time of great persecution, such as has not occurred from the beginning of the world till now, neither under any circumstances may be occurring. And if those days were not shortened, no flesh would be delivered, but because of the elect, those days will be shortened. So he gets into the idea. Now notice he says in verse 29, but immediately after the persecution of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed her light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the land lament, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will apostolize his messengers with a loud trumpet, call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And he gets into the idea. So what he's literally telling us here, I believe, is we've already established the first four seals at the very beginning of sorrows. If you go into it, the sixth seal is referenced with the moon not giving her light and everything like that, right? It's the sign that the day of the Lord is imminent, that the second advent is imminent. He's on his way. When they see that.
How soon after they see that?
Well, you still have to have, again, the seventh trumpet introduces, or the seventh seal introduces seven trumpet judgment. The seventh trumpet judgment introduces seven bowl or vial judgment. And then at the end of that is when the second advent occurs. But it can't occur.
Kingdom.
What?
This is not to do, deal with the, Carpazo, the catching out.
The catching out, it's different. Right. Have all of that going on now. Again. But I mean, again, that's a study for a different day. Right?
Volcanoes are... Volcanoes are devastating.
They are. I mean, there's a lot of things that could bring about that. But the whole point is Matthew has already tied you in to Revelation 6. And when you compare the two passages, they read identical, almost. And again, you know, I took a lot of time going through a lot of different things because we began to have a discussion on a topic, and I've never really, in any coherent way, really addressed my thoughts on some of those things. And I think it's only fair for those that to hear the thinking I have on the subject. But that's the way I would see it. Now, next week, next Monday, when we'll gather together, I want to look at the events at the midpoint of the 70th week, which begins with the abomination of desolation. I want to look at what events I believe transpired then, and look at that. And then hopefully I would also like to finish chapter 24 and move on, because I don't want to belabor a point, because we can really get bogged down. There's a lot of details here. We could be here for a really long time if we do, if we allow that. Yeah. How do we,
I mean, not necessarily today, but if I'm a Christian and Paul says, how do I mean, where do I get evidence from Paul to interpret various chapters in the gospel according to?
Well, the way we would get evidence is when Paul makes reference to something in those writings. Mm-hmm. And sometimes he will. For instance, 2 Thessalonians 2, he makes a reference to the abomination of desolation and the man of sin. So he's tying you into something that's already been recorded.
I mean, it's in Paul's life. Understand, you know, these gospels to be references to, you know, the Old Testament.
I mean, they did. That's why there was such a within the believing community at that time. And that's why they had to have a council, for instance, like what you read in Acts 15, because there was a radical difference between the two groups, and they wanted to have some way to reconcile the differences. So they set up this right of reasoning out, which I think again, the idea is one where they didn't stop talking to one another. I think that's a good thing.
Well, yeah, the whole book of Hebrews.
Well, you have the book of Hebrews also. It's a writing telling one group of people how to come up with going with a different group of people. So, but yeah, he'll oftentimes make reference to something, but it's because when he's making reference, it'll be to something that we understand has already been referenced somewhere else. And sometimes Paul will take an Old Testament passage and quote it, but he'll change how he's quoting it, making it into something different, which is interesting.
I think Ted dropped out. He was trying to call me.
I'm sorry?
Ted, I think, dropped from the phone call, and then he was trying to call me.
Uh-oh.
Okay, let's see. See if he has any question. Let me... Okay, hold on here one sec.
Yes,
go ahead, Bill. I kind of bring him up back for some reason.
Oh, well.
Well,
Monday, good for you.
Monday, you say?
Monday, yeah.
Yeah, Monday's good.
That's what we'll be studying.
Okay, very good. I'll let Ted know that we're going to meet on Monday.
Would you like to close us in prayer, guys?
Sure, sure. Thank you, Father, for giving us some insight on these matters. There's so much to learn, and so give us a clear mind and a clear understanding of some of these things, and that we can impart to others. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good.
Have a good night, everyone.
Talk to you later, Greg.
Take care, everyone. Good night. Bye.